This morning, I want to start by asking you a question. Have you ever been hurt by someone you care about? That's kind of a loaded question, because if you care about someone ever, you've probably been hurt. That's the way it works. Now, I'm not talking about physical abuse or any of those kinds of things, but have you been hurt in the heart, emotionally, deeply hurt by someone that you care about, someone that you love, that you've maybe invested a lot of time in? I think a lot of times when that happens, it's easy for us to say, and you've probably said this, I know I have, I'm never going to let that happen again. Have you ever said that when you've been hurt? I'm not going to ever let that happen again. Well, what that normally means for us is that we're going to cut people off and we're not going to have deep relationships anymore. But that's no way to live life. And so we have this thing we deal with in life every day in our relationships, that when we care and we love about people, love people deeply, then we set ourselves up to be hurt, to be injured sometimes. And so how do we deal with that? How do we continue to love deeply and not close ourselves off, but understand that we're going to be hurt? Well, the answer to that question comes from the three things that we've been talking about for the last 3 weeks. I don't know if you remember, but when we started John chapter 13, in verse 1, I gave you three really important things. John chapter 13, verse 1 says, "Before the Passover festival, Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart from this world to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." Now, if you remember when we first talked about that a few weeks back, I said there's three key things in that verse that are going to be the theme for the rest of Jesus' teaching, basically, before he goes to the cross, the next several chapters. And the three things are, first of all, it tells us the Passover festival. In the Jewish culture, in these people's minds, when they heard Passover, they heard sacrifice. That's when the lamb was sacrificed that saved them from captivity. And that's what the Passover was all about. It was about sacrifice. And then in that verse, it tells us that he knew his time had come. That's sovereignty. We said Jesus knew without a doubt what was happening, what was going on. It was all under his control. It was all within his plan, the plan of the Father. Jesus knew his time had come. He knew he was going to the cross. He knew that's what was happening. He is sovereign over the situation. And then the third thing we said is love. He loved his own. He loved those who had been walking with him, who had been learning from him, who had been his closest friends. And so that's our three words that are our theme right now, and sacrifice, sovereignty, and love. And the last two Sundays ago, we talked about the sacrificial yet sovereign love of Christ. And we looked right after verse 1 in chapter 13, we have the picture of Jesus washing his disciples' feet and what that looks like, that Jesus is... love was sovereign. He was over everything that was going on, and yet he put himself under as a slave, as a servant, even his disciples. And then last week, we looked at the implications of sacrificial love. Last week, Jesus finished up washing feet, put his robe back on, and sat back down at the table and said, "Did you see what I just did? That's what I expect of you. That's what I expect of you." And so those are the implications of Christ's sacrificial love. If we have been loved in that way, then we're called to love that way. And so that's the last couple weeks and how sovereignty and sacrifice and love have come up. And so this week, I think we get to answer a really important question. Last week, I really challenged you that we have to love sacrificially. The greatest among you must be a servant of all. I even gave you a quote that said, in the Christian realm, it doesn't matter, more fame, more recognition only means you have to wash more feet. That's all that means. And so we talked about that. And so as we think about that, then I think all of us in our human nature, and it's okay to say this, it's okay to say that we think this. We say all that love stuff is great. Sounds wonderful to love everybody. What about the horrible people? What about the horrible people? Surely I don't have to love them. Surely I don't have to serve them. Surely I don't have to wash their feet. We're only talking about the good people. We're only talking about brothers and sisters, right? Those who are in Christ. Well, this week we get the answer to that question. The title of the message today is Sovereign and sacrificial love betrayed. I want you to look in your Bibles with me to John chapter 13. We're going to read verses 21 through 30. When Jesus had said this, he was troubled in his spirit and testified, "I assure you, one of you will betray me." The disciples started looking at one another, uncertain which one he was speaking about. One of his disciples, the one Jesus loved, was reclining close beside Jesus. Simon Peter motioned to him to find out who it was he was talking about. So he leaned back against Jesus and asked him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus replied, "He's the one I give the piece of bread to after I have dipped it." When he had dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas, Simon Iscariot's son. After Judas ate the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Therefore, Jesus told him, "What you are doing, do quickly." None of those reclining at the table knew why he had told him this. Since Judas kept the money bag, some thought that Jesus was telling him, "Buy what we need for the festival," or that he should give something to the poor. After receiving the piece of bread, he went out immediately, and it was night. I want to hopefully talk through the depth of this. It's one of those stories that we've heard so many times, I think sometimes we don't realize the depth of what has happened here and how intense and painful and lonely this was. And so that's what I want to talk about today. Three things. The first is the pain of betrayal, the hurt that happens. The second thing I want to talk about is the depth of this betrayal. It is so much deeper than I think we realize. And lastly is the loneliness of this betrayal. And I hope by the end, my hope is that as we see Christ and how he walks through this and the truth that's held in this passage, then we'll know better how to love unlovable people. Okay? So let's look at the pain of this betrayal. In verse 21, it tells us, when Jesus had said this, he was troubled in his spirit and testified, "I assure you, one of you will betray me." Now you can tell over the last couple weeks that things are getting really intense right now, because we have heard, remember that phrase, "I assure you, truly, truly, I say unto you, amen, amen," is what it is. It's that phrase we've talked about the last couple weeks, that this is what I'm about to say is really important. Stop, sit up, pay attention, and listen, because you can bank on this. That's what that phrase, "I assure you," means. And Jesus has used that three times in the last six verses. And so things are getting intense. Things are getting very intense. And there's no doubt that this is going to happen. "I assure you, one of you will betray me." But I don't want us to miss how the verse begins. Jesus was troubled in spirit. Jesus was deeply moved. He was in pain over these events. This is so important to remember, because even though he is sovereign and in complete control, he is not unmoved by what is happening. Did you pick that up? Jesus is, he knows about the cross. He knows he will be betrayed. He knows this is actually God's plan and this will lead to the salvation of mankind. But it still hurts. It still hurts. He's still troubled in his spirit. Now, it's been a while now. In John 12, 27, we already saw this. Jesus says, "Now my soul is troubled. What should I say? Father, save me from this hour, but that is why I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Jesus is troubled. He is hurting in the midst of this. I read a quote this week that I want to share with you that I think sums it up really well by a man named N.T. Wright. He says, "As in John 12, 27, so here in 13, 21, Jesus is troubled in spirit. There is no shame in spirit trouble. It's what you get when you're a foot washer, a generous love person, open to deep friendship and to the serious wounds that only friends can give." So if betrayal by a loved one hurts you deeply, there's nothing wrong with that. It hurt Christ deeply. It troubled him as well. When we love deeply, we feel deeply, even pain and hurt. So now let's look at the depth of this betrayal. I want you to look with me at verses 26 and 27. When asked who would betray him, Jesus replies, He's the one that I give the piece of bread to after I have dipped it. When he had dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas, Simon Iscariot's son. After Judas ate the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Therefore, Jesus told him, what you're doing, do quickly. Now, this is one of those passages where several things happen that are really steeped in their culture. And so I want to kind of hopefully paint a picture for you of what's going on here. Because that's part of the reason I think we miss the depth of this betrayal is because we don't really understand the cultural things that are happening in these few short verses. And so at the Passover meal, what they would do is they would recline at the table. They wouldn't sit. They would lay down at a low table. And what they would do is they would lay on their left arm and they would use their right hand to eat from the table. And they would all lay around the table that way. And so if Jesus is laying there, then there would be somebody on his right who would be kind of in front of him because he's laying on his side. And there'd be somebody on his left who would have been right behind him. Now, John is the disciple whom Jesus loved, and we'll get into that more in a minute. But John was clearly on his right. And the reason we know that is because the Bible says that when John leaned back and whispered to Jesus, it very literally says that he laid his head on his chest. And so you can kind of see the picture. If John's laying out here, he kind of leans back against Jesus and says, "Who's going to betray you?" Now, Peter's in the picture as well, but did you notice that Peter motioned to John? He's like, "Hey, John, ask Jesus." So Peter's not close enough to ask Jesus himself, because he would have. And then we also know that when Jesus dips the bread, he gives it to who? To Judas. So if we know that John is on his right, the picture that's painted here in this passage is that Judas is on his left. Now, here's what's really important about that. In Matthew chapter 20, verses 20 through 21, Peter and James' mom comes to Jesus, like a good mom, and says, "When you enter your kingdom, can my sons sit on your right and on your left?" Because those are places of honor. Those are places of honor. Now, the interesting thing about Judas's position is the left side was a place of honor at the banquet. But do you know, remember, picture everyone reclining at the table on their left arm, eating with their right hand. Where is Judas? He's behind Jesus. That place was a place of respect and honor because that person had your back. He was protecting your blind side. Ironic, isn't it, that that's where Judas was. And then Jesus takes the bread and he dips it and he gives it to Judas. Now, I think sometimes we think of this as like some magical thing that happened, that because Jesus gave Judas bread dipped in wine, Satan entered him. But that's not what's happening here. What happened is this is a sign of honor. This is a sign of love. What this is during this banquet is to dip the bread. That's how they would eat it. They would dip the bread and they would eat it. And so to do that and to give it to someone, especially on your right and your left, is an act of honor and an act of love. So the betrayal isn't precipitated by Jesus. Jesus had shown Judas nothing but love and honor. Judas was one of their closest friends, so much so that as we read through that passage, you notice not a single one of the disciples suspected him. Even when he gets up and leaves, everybody's like, "Hey, there goes Judas. He's probably going to go buy some more stuff for the festival." He was so close as one of them that no one expected him. This is the depth of the betrayal. I think when Jesus dips the bread and gives it to Judas, it's a final act of love and honor. And as Jesus does that and Judas still remains in his heart to betray Jesus, that's when Satan enters him. Even while seated in the place of honor and given the token of loving friendship, he still had set in his heart and mind to betray Jesus. I think that's the moment. That's the moment. And that's a deep betrayal. The last thing I want to look at today is the loneliness of this betrayal. This part, as we first read through it, is a little comical, but once we understand it, it's kind of sad. In verses 22 through 25, it says, "The disciples started looking at one another, uncertain which one he was speaking about. One of his disciples, the one Jesus loved, was reclining close beside Jesus. Simon Peter motioned to him to find out who it was he was talking about. So he leaned back against Jesus and asked him, "Lord, who is it?" Now skip down to verse 28. "None of those reclining at the table knew why he told Judas this. Since Judas kept the money bag, some thought that Jesus was telling him, 'Buy what you need for the festival,' or that he should give something to the poor. After receiving the piece of bread, he went out immediately, and it was night." I think something that maybe even cuts deeper than the fact that Judas is betraying Jesus is that Jesus' other disciples were oblivious. Did you pick that up? They're oblivious. Most of the disciples, all the disciples, Peter seems to be the only one who even asked or wanted to ask. He was interested enough at least to say, "John, ask Jesus who it is." But the rest of them are oblivious. And the one who gets me the most in this passage is John. We have John, this is the first time in the book of John that he's referred to as the disciple whom Jesus loved. It's kind of funny, but that's John's phrase for himself in his gospel. The disciple whom Jesus loved. And that's the first time he says it, but he will say it again in 19:26, in 20, verse 2, in 21, verse 7, in verse 20. John was a very young man at this point in time, most likely a teenager, when he was traveling with Jesus and learning from Jesus. And John is the one that we see closest to Jesus at every important event in all of the Gospels, not just the one he writes. Matthew, Mark, and Luke as well. Every time the Mount of Transfiguration, the foot of the cross, the betrayal of Judas, every time something very important is happening, John is right there next to Jesus. It's quite possible, actually, that John and Jesus were even related. He might have been like his nephew or his cousin. And so they might have been related. But we know from all those things and from the one whom the disciple whom Jesus loved that John had a special mentoring relationship with Jesus. He had a special relationship. He was close to Jesus. So much so that he's sitting at his right hand at the festival. With all that in mind, look again at verse 28. None of those reclining at the table knew why Jesus said this. Wait a minute, none of them? Not even John? Was John not paying attention just now when Jesus said, "Hey, psst, when I dip the bread and I give it to somebody, that's the betrayer"? John doesn't get it. He doesn't understand. Now, I don't know why. Maybe none of them could even fathom that it would be Judas because he was so close to them. Maybe they thought, oh, the dipping of the bread is just, you know, one of Jesus's fancy ways of saying it's someone close to me. I don't know what they were thinking, but the truth is, not a single one of them got it. At this moment, when Jesus is troubled in spirit, when he is in pain, because someone he has loved and invested in for 3 years is about to turn him over to be arrested and killed, not a single one of his close friends, his disciples, his family members, not a single one has any idea what's going on. He's left in this moment of betrayal all alone. Now, to close today, I think it's really easy to look at this passage and imagine that it's a battle between Judas and Jesus. That there's this great battle between Judas and Jesus going on. But that's not the case. That's not the case at all. Because there is one other individual named in this passage that we have not talked about yet. Did you pick up who that is? Satan. This is the only time in the entire book of John that Satan is mentioned by name. Is right here. John wants us to understand the battle that's really going on. Judas is not the enemy. Satan is the enemy. Judas is the intimate weapon that the enemy has taken hold of. Our battle, this is so important for us to remember, our battle is not against other people. Our battle is not against other people. It's against Satan. In Ephesians chapter 6, verses 11 through 12, you know this passage. "Put on the full armor of God so that you can take stand against the tactics of the devil. For our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the world powers of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavens. As John writes this book and reflects back many years later on what happened on this night, he wants us to understand very clearly that there's a spiritual battle that's taking place. Do you notice how he ends the story of Judas? Judas went outside and it was what? It was night. It was dark. Do you think John said that just so we know what time of day it was? No, there's darkness. There's darkness right now. Now, when we say that, when we say our enemy is the devil, is Satan himself, when we say that there's darkness, it might be scary. But brothers and sisters, it shouldn't be scary for us. And here's why. Where we began this whole study in John chapter 1, verse 5, it says this: the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. Right here at this time, at this moment, it's dark. But the light has not stopped shining. Now, this morning is one of those things where you probably think I'm a little bit crazy. But I could not think of a better illustration of what I want to show you right now other than this. Now, I am a closet martial arts fan. Don't know if you guys knew that. I studied up at a place in Colorado Springs for a while. I've always thought martial arts is cool. I think it was all the Bruce Lee movies that I watched with my dad when I was a kid. But one form of martial arts that really intrigues me is Aikido. And what's really interesting about Aikido is the theory behind it is that you use an enemy's momentum against him. So the harder he fights and the harder he attacks, the worse he is beaten, because you're using his own momentum against him. To illustrate this point, I really want you to watch a video that I found this week. Go ahead and play that, Pat. I've always thought that's so cool, and it looks so frustrating for the enemy, for the one who's fighting against. Because no matter how hard they try, everything that they do just gets turned back on them, just gets turned against them. And that's all in theory, and I know not all those martial arts work that way in real life. But to watch someone who's an expert at it is really fun, to see how they can take that momentum and use it against the one who is attacking. I bring that up today because that, to me, is a wonderful picture of God's sovereignty. At this moment, at this betrayal, you know Satan is just wringing his hands. I've got him now. I've got him now. And to where we're going to see in the coming weeks, when he's hanging on the cross, Satan's going to go, oh yeah, I've got him now. But the greatest attack the enemy has ever mounted against God was used for the salvation of all mankind. Boy, if that's not using the enemy's momentum against him, I don't know what is. That is God's sovereignty. Now, what does that have to do with us? When we are in Christ, we are one of God's children. We are part of his family, and that sovereignty gets applied to our lives. Do you remember the story of a guy named Joseph in the book of Genesis, whose brothers sold him into slavery? After all that's happened, and his brothers did all these horrible things, and he's thrown into prison for something he didn't do, at the end of the story, in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, here's what he says: you planned evil against me. God planned it for good, to bring about the present result, the survival of many people. You attacked me, and God used your momentum for something amazing. What does that have to do with where we started today? How do we love unlovable people? When we are in Christ, even people's hatred of us, attacks against us, betrayal of us, can be used for our good. Satan has no power over us. And the harder he attacks, the more victorious we'll see Christ in our lives. And this sovereignty gives us the power to love unlovable people. When I first started off in ministry, somebody told me to read this book. I've read it three times now, and most of it's highlighted. It's a book called The Divine Conspiracy by Dallas Willard. And there's one passage in here that I think explains this truth beautifully, better than I could. So I want to share this with you. He says, "We know what is really happening, seeing it from the point of view of eternity. And we know that we will be taken care of no matter what. We can be vulnerable because we are, in the end, simply invulnerable. And once we have broken the power of anger and desire over our lives, we know that the way of Christ in response to personal injury and imposition is always the easier way. It is the only way that allows us to move serenely in the midst of harm and beyond it. We can be vulnerable because we are, in the end, invulnerable." Amen? Stand up with me and we'll close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the truth that we've heard today from your word. Father, we thank you that your sovereignty is at work in our lives as your children. Father, we thank you that in the midst of relationship, Father, you've called us. It's very clearly. Jesus showed us and told us that we are called to wash feet, to be servants, loving, sacrificial servants of everyone, even our betrayer. And so, Father, in the midst of that, I ask that you empower us to do that. That is not something we can accomplish on our own. And we need, first of all, to understand your sovereignty and know that it is applied to our lives. And then we need to see it at work, that even when evil is intended against us, you can use it for our good. Because we are your children. You love us. We are safe and sound for all eternity. The enemy has no sway over us. We will be taken care of. And so, Father, I ask that that truth, that that thought, that that teaching would empower us to love deeply, to love sacrificially, the way that you have loved, to love unlovable people. Lord, give us the strength to be vulnerable, knowing that we are invulnerable. In you. We love you and we praise you in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Thank you.